Last week we talked about love, and I don't know how else to say it. It's one of those lessons that I think we do need often enough. And so, corollary to what we were talking about last week, we're going to continue. And we're going to talk, as I have here before you, the title of our lesson is Love Does the Hard Things. And I think that's one of the things that we need to point out in distinction between what we are striving to do as Christians and what the world does. The world sees love as an act, a physical act. It's almost limited to that, that love is love. Well, what they mean is sex is sex. And that's almost exactly what they mean almost always. From a spiritual viewpoint, that's not it. As a matter of fact, God wants us to be sexually pure. He emphasizes that a number of times throughout Old and New Testaments alike. And so when we come to the concept, the biblical concept of love, love is expressed probably best as we are most familiar with John 3:16 and even verse 17, where God so loved the world, his motivation for doing what he did was love. And what did he do? He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not the reason why he was sent, in order that the world might be saved through him. It's not that there's no condemnation. As a matter of fact, later Jesus makes that very clear. He did not come to bring peace but a sword. He came to divide. But in this context, very easily, we see that the purpose, the primary purpose of Jesus coming into the world was an expression of God's love to mankind to save us. And it's really saving us, not just from ourselves, but saving us because we cannot save ourselves. As a matter of fact, Paul, in writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, 7, and verse 13, Paul wrote, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So it's not love in any way that we want to define love, and as long as love is love, it's love. And it's just sounding stupid the way the world tries to say we're going to do what we want to do the way we want to do it. And then still claim to be followers of God. I've seen bumper stickers at times where, you know, it's this statement that real men love Jesus. And I don't think that's the worst sentiment of all, but I really think the sentiment should be more real men obey Jesus. Because loving him, again, a lot of folks just come up with a lot of different definitions about what love is. The passage that Job had read to us before is, I think, a very accurate understanding. And as he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And he comes out and makes it clear the commandments, and he uses these not as all the commandments, but the commandments about not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not coveting, any other commandment, they're all summed up in the statement that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the focus of the law of God. Love does no wrong, and really the word wrong there is the word evil. Love does no evil to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now in this context, if you don't know it already, you're going to find out here, verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13 is about us as Christians obeying the laws of the land. It's about government. And then immediately after he says what he says in verse 7, about paying taxes to whom taxes are due, he then turns right around and says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Now, I'm not saying the context determines everything about verses 8, 9, and 10, but at the same time, it is pretty interesting that he puts it right there in that context. Love is an expression of obedience to God, ultimately. And we do for others because of our love for God. It's not that others are going to necessarily see it and embrace it and love it back. Because very often when we try to live right, people have a problem with it. I mean, they just do. If we're really trying to live to please God, someone's going to have a problem with it. It might be fellow Christians. You think you're holier than us? You know, it's a loaded question, isn't it? But there are times I think the answer is yes, because I'm trying, and you're not. Love isn't always this pushover sort of thing. I don't know what your impression of Jesus is, but in the Bible, we don't read about Jesus walking about mankind and just being a big pushover, that everybody just could say anything they wanted to him and he would just go run and hide because he didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. In Matthew 15, after he very clearly says, Isaiah talked about you rightly by saying you're a bunch of hypocrites, his own disciples in Matthew 15 come up to him in verse 13 through 15 and say, what you said offended them. We think political correctness is a 21st century thing, and it's not. So in the first century, they're like, Jesus, what you said offended some of them. And he goes, well, then let them be offended. That apparently is just not the way it is now. Well, Jesus just said, let them be offended. Every plant that my Father has not planted is going to be uprooted. The truth sometimes has to be bold. It sometimes has to be, I wouldn't say in your face sort of thing. I don't think that's probably the way to really think of it. But sometimes the truth just needs to speak the truth. No apology for it. Why do we have to apologize for what is true? If I asked you, if I put my finger into that socket over here on my left, I think there is one over there, is it going to hurt? I would hope someone would go, yes. Whether they know by experience or somebody else's experience, instead of going, well, I don't know, why don't you try it? You know? Love sometimes is going to say something that hurts somebody's feelings. Are feelings really that important? Well, I know the world thinks so. You may even feel bad. Jesus just says, then let them feel bad. And I don't know how he said it. I don't know that he said it, you know, in a way that we would think is a bit sarcastic. I wouldn't assign that to him ever. But the point is, let them be offended. Every plant my Father's not planted is going to be uprooted. Jesus tells us, and we know the passage like in John 13, 34, 35, right after Judas left them to go do what he was going to do. And Jesus said, whatever you go do quickly. And then immediately turns to the rest of them, the 11, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now in this group, there was a tax collector, which I'm sure hardly any of them had to like. Matthew or Levi, but he was a tax collector. But in that same group, at least one guy probably didn't see ideologically things the way Matthew saw, which would be Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. We don't know much about him really at all, but anybody who's identified as the Zealot would not just be zealous about things, but in that time he would have been what we call a Zionist. He would have been somebody who was zealous for Jerusalem, zealous for Israel. He wanted Rome gone. He wanted any semblance of Gentile anything not there. It was a political party. It was a very violent political party in that time. But you have Simon and Matthew in this same little group. I don't know that they all got along wonderfully. You do know there were times when the disciples got together, like in Mark chapters 9 and 10. Mark 10 probably is one we're more familiar with, where Jesus is asked by James and John, we would like to be your lieutenants in the kingdom coming up. We want to be given a place in your kingdom on the left hand and the right hand. We're told in a different passage it was their mother that had asked this of Jesus. But Jesus says, it's not mine to give anyway. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And they're like, yeah, we're signed up for it, ready to go. And Jesus basically concedes, yeah, they're going to end up doing that, but it's not my place to give. Well, the rest of the disciples are not happy. They're not even slightly unhappy. It is expressed in a way that they really were angry at James and John for having the audacity, if you will, the hubris to ask for that from Jesus. It kind of, I think, strikes a chord that they all probably wanted it. I mean, really, the competition was still there among Jesus' disciples. And then Jesus is saying things like, you need to love each other as I have loved you. Now, he's going to express that even better as he dies. But the point is, even in Mark 10, is he tells them, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 44, 45. Here in this, he's saying, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And I'm going to tell you, just the plainness of it, I think it's a lifetime work. I don't think there's a point we get to it and we're like, you know what? Yeah. This is easy. Now, I understand it. I think it's always hard. Why? We don't want to hear this, but we're all at some point unlovable. Maybe even unlikable. It's not always easy. And so, love is hard. And we know that it is. But this is what God is wanting us to strive for. Jesus, verse 35 of John 13, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What does that look like? Well, in 1 John 3, verses 11 through 16, I think it's very interesting what Jesus says here. John. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. From the beginning of all time? No, from the beginning when Jesus just said in John 13, a new commandment I give you, from the beginning that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. He lives in death. He dwells in death. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's a very surprising statement. It is, because we think love and hate just what they are. I haven't murdered anybody. Just because you say I hate somebody, you're saying I am a murderer? John says, yeah. You know, in James 4, James says, you guys are fighting each other, you're warring against each other. And he does mention that you covet and you cannot obtain and you murder. It's always been a hard passage. I read commentaries every once in a while. We're studying James on Wednesday night, so I've kind of been reading through this. And not one of the commentaries that I consult are like addressing it. They don't even deal with it because I think it's that hard. One guy deals with it by going, I don't understand what he means by this, and moves on. I'm like, let the Bible serve as its own commentary, and I do think 1 John 3:15 is the answer. Because they're hating each other. Why else would we fight? Why do you fight? Do you fight your friends because you're friendly? I know what we mean by asking that, but sometimes we do fight with friends because we're just not getting along. But at that moment when we're in that fight, we're not thinking, this is my friend. I've seen some friends fight. Draw blood. Not kidding. You know, I mean, really get into it, you know, and you're like, they're friends. Friends like these, right? Everyone who hates his brother, from God's viewpoint, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this, he says, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus laid down his life for people like you and me who sometimes don't really care about it. Sometimes we just are frustrated with God, and we don't live the way we know we should. We aren't obedient. We get frustrated with life. Life here under the sun can be very daunting and very taxing and very stressful, and so we're not focusing the way we should. I think love not only does the hard things, but love does stressful things, things that it doesn't really want to do. So let's look at a couple passages together in our Bibles. In Luke 17, again, making the point that love does the hard things. Luke 17, 1 through 10. Because I think this is probably one of the hardest things that love does. Don had kind of mentioned this in his prayer about forgiveness. Now, if Jesus says y'all need to forgive, it's like when I was growing up, my brother and I would sometimes just get in a fight, you know? I mean, it's just what you do. Your brother's in disagreeing over something, fighting over something. It was always nothing important, at least at the moment we thought it was, but it really wasn't. I know that. And my mom was an only child, and so she never understood how two brothers living in the same house could actually fight. She just never got it. And I'm like, it's just what you do, and that's that. But when my mom would then tell us, we had to apologize to each other, and sometimes got to the point, when we were younger, it was easier, I guess. Give him a hug. Oh, I hated that. I hated that. Mom would say, you need to give him a hug. And so I'd hug, and I'd squeeze really hard, you know, around his neck. Because at that time, he was shorter than me. Right now, he's about my height, a little bit taller than me, but squeeze really hard. He'd go, ah, you know, make all those noises. Mom goes, no, 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 hug him like you mean it. Oh, I mean it. That's not what love doing the hard things is. Love forgiving means forgiving. And when you're really, really little, it's easier, right? But when we're adults, there are things we hang desperately onto. Luke 17, 1 through 10, he said to his disciples, and it sounds like he just, it's like, this is him. This is not them having something going on. He said to them, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, hang on to it. Well, no. Jesus tells us the hard thing. If he sins, rebuke him. Everybody's on board with that. If he repents, forgive. And then he says in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive. Now you tell me how that's easy. It's easy to read. It's not easy to do. We get upset and we hang on to things. If somebody does something to us and we're like 2 weeks later looking at him cross-eyed because we're so angry every time we see him, right? Jesus says, if he sins against you and he's seeking repentance, it doesn't mean, and I've known brothers, I've seen this happen where two brothers aren't getting along. One says, I need to apologize. So he goes toward him and the other one just walks off because he wants to hang on to it. And you're like, where'd that come from? Jesus says, if he comes to you 7 times in a day saying, I repent, not, how else to say this? It doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say he returns to you. He says he repents and he actually shows true, full repentance to your satisfaction. You need to forgive him. He just says, if he says to you, I repent, forgive. I would like full satisfaction. I would like to see that he's really repentant. Well, 7 times in a day, I know that's a symbolic number. That's a divine number, but honestly, anybody here, I mean almost anybody here, I guarantee that if someone is hurting us, sinning against us 2, 3 times a day, 4 times, 5, even 6 times a day, you're like, this person has it in for me. Well, Jesus says, forgive. And then he goes on. I don't want you to know, verse 4-5 is hilarious to me. Jesus says, if he sins against you 7 times a day, return to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. They got it. I'd be right there, increase our faith. We don't, this is hard. And so the Lord agrees. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say the mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, it would obey you. And then he says this, because the point really is, I'm telling you what to do, you need to do it. Which of you who has a slave plowing or tending sheep is going to say to him when he's come in from the field, working all day basically, come immediately, sit down and eat? Are you going to tell that to your slave? You're the master, he's the slave, he's been working all day, he comes in, you're still the master, he's still the slave. And he says in verse 8, is he not going to say, prepare something for me, I am the master, and properly clothe yourself, which means you go get cleaned up first, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you can eat and drink. He does not thank the servant because he did the things that he was commanded, does he? So you too, when you've done all the things you've been commanded, say, we're unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done, which goes back to verse 4. If he tells you he's sorry, he repents, then you forgive. You're being commanded. It's not a suggestion. This isn't what God says. You know what I really like is, this is God saying, this is what I want, because I'm God. In Matthew 18, and we're not going to read through all this, but we know this. Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable. Why does he tell this parable? Well, in the larger context, again, talking about the importance of forgiveness, he's saying these things, and it's the same sort of context, like in verse 7, Matthew 18, 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And he says these things, and he says, like in verse 12, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes off? Does he not leave the 99 to go after the one? Okay, we understand that. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, in the context of all that, in verse 21, Peter then came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. It's a point of what we call hyperbole, exaggeration. It's not keep up with it. And at 491, then you'll let him have it. And he goes on and tells a parable of a man who has to settle accounts with the king. And he owes an exorbitant, actually just crazy amounts of money. A talent was a certain amount of money that was earned over a certain amount of time. And so what it comes down to is he owes the king 200,000 years of work. Not kidding. It's crazy. It's impossible to understand. But then he turns around and he finds a fellow slave owes him a little bit. It's not nothing, but he owes him something. Nowhere near what he owed the king. And he gets the guy thrown in jail. And so in verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and they reported to their master everything that happened. And summoning him, the master said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You asked, you begged. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Why does that happen? I mean, because we know it happens. We get a burden lifted off, whatever it is, whether it's a financial thing or stress, whatever, it's gone. And then we turn around, we find somebody to exact a little bit of revenge on. You know, I don't know why that happens. We might call it human nature. It's just evil is what it is. I mean, Jesus says that this king says, "You wicked slave." That's how he started off everything he said. "You wicked slave." In verse 33, "Should you not have also had mercy as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord moved with anger. I don't think that really does justice to it. The old King James says he was wroth. W-R-O-T-H. That's a good word, wroth. It's not wrath. It's not like he was just angry. He is wroth. It's like what I think of in the Bible of Nebuchadnezzar when, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. And he gets so angry, he has the fire pit increased in, you know, 7 times, and the guys throwing these 3 men in die. I mean, he gets really angry, Nebuchadnezzar does. I think of cross-eyed angry, where you just can't see things straight because you're that angry. And that's what that word kind of means. It means angry beside yourself, angry. And he's wroth, and he hands him over to the torturer until he should repay everything that was owed. And Jesus' conclusion is the conclusion that we need to keep in brain, in our mind. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now that goes back to verse 21 when Peter says, "How many times should I forgive?" I mean, up to 7 times. And in this context, he says, if you don't forgive from your heart, this is what God's going to do to you. And so what we want is mercy. Love with mercy. It's often enough mentioned, and we understand the part of that. We want mercy, but the question is, do we give it? That's the harder part. Matthew 23:23, where Jesus speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. He says, "You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You ought to have done these without neglecting to do the others." Look with me to Mark 3. I want to show you an example from the Bible of how the Pharisees were toward people who needed help. In Mark 3, this is one of my favorite passages dealing with Jesus and his dealing with people who needed help. Mark 3, 1 through 6, we read that Jesus again entered into a synagogue, and there was a man there whose hand was withered. In other words, it was useless. It would be one of those obvious things. It's not just that he has a hand that he kind of keeps to himself. You remember years ago Bob Dole. He'd always hold the pencil in that one hand that was kind of useless to him at this point. And he would just stand there with it. And you're like, me personally, I would have just put the hand in my pocket or just had it there. But he had a pencil or a pen in it all the time. It was just kind of his thing. Think of a guy who's never been able to use this hand. He has a withered hand. They were watching him to see if he would heal the guy on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That word watching means they're like over on the side and they're not even looking at him facely, you know, face to him. It's like they're kind of eyes over, that kind of thing. And they're just watching him because they want to accuse him. And so he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." When Jesus did miracles, hardly ever, I mean, there are a couple of examples that come to mind, but hardly ever does he do things quietly. Like you remember earlier in Mark 2, these guys are letting this one guy who's never walked in his life, he's paraplegic, come down through the roof. And there's another point where Jesus says, "This woman, do you see her, Simon?" And Simon's like, "Well, yeah, we all see her." Here's Jesus, "Come forward." He wants everybody to see what's going on because they want to accuse him. So the question is, in verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? And these cowards, It says they kept silent. They didn't want to answer because they knew they'd get in trouble one way or the other. And so after looking around at them with anger, this is what the scripture tells us, that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. I don't know about you, when someone you love or know and they're glaring at you, I mean, you know how they're thinking. And they knew what Jesus was thinking. He then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored right in front of him on the Sabbath day. How dare he do good, right? Well, the Pharisees don't get it. And it says the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. And by the way, Pharisees and Herodians were enemies. But now they've got a common enemy. They went out and immediately began conspiring against him as to how they would destroy him. Sin's going to do what sin's going to do. But that's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be merciful, and if we want mercy, we're supposed to show it. In Colossians 3, 12 to 14, Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, as his elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let me ask you, if the Lord would forgive us the way we forgive others, would we be forgiven? Some of us, I think we would be in real big trouble. If the Lord forgave us the way we forgive others. I mean, I've been told by people, you know what, I forgive, but I'm just never going to forget. Then you haven't forgiven. I understand. I have been blessed, I guess, to some degree with a short-term memory. I do remember things, but it's one of those things when things are brought up, I'm like, it's like watching the movie all over again. And I'm that way. I know some of y'all have really good memories. And maybe it's because of that you have to really work on not remembering. All right, well, then you have to work on not remembering. Not everybody struggles with the same things. I am maybe a little bit of an idiot where I just do forget things. And I do. It's not just forgetfulness. I apparently have gotten this from my grandfather and my dad because they're the same way. It's just, I remember with my grandfather, we were reminding him, this guy did this to you. And he's like, yeah, but I forgave him. I just don't dwell on it anymore. And we're all looking at him like, wow. Well, some people, I think, are blessed with short-term memory. Some with long-term. To me, it's a little bit more of a curse unless you really are trying to remember things. A friend of mine was on trial. He was a doctor, orthopedic surgeon, and he was acquitted at the end of the story. But the funny thing is, when he was on the stand, the lawyer who was prosecuting him was hilarious. He, do you remember on this date, blah, blah, blah? He'd go through all these details, and John would go, I'd have to ask my wife because I don't remember what I had for breakfast today. And he was being genuine, true. Lawyers all over, you don't remember what you had for breakfast? He goes, no, sir. And his wife was finally, you know, the lawyer upset. What did he have for breakfast? She goes, I don't think he did. That's why he doesn't remember. So, I mean, this was Dr. Haley. I mean, he was a great guy. Still alive. I shouldn't speak of him in the past tense. But I do remember we sat there supporting him, but I felt for him because I'm like, I don't remember things either like that. So blessing and curse, I guess, if you will. But Paul is saying we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. We must do this. It's not, I'm suggesting if you really want to go to heaven, this is something you should try. There's no language like that. It's as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also. And above all these, what does he say? Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In Hebrews 10, 24 through 26, we're to consider each other. We're to think about each other, how to stir each other up to love and good works. Love is hard. Not always the easy thing to do. But this is what, again, the writer, here inspired by the Holy Spirit, let us consider how to stir up one another love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul to the Philippians, right before this great section about Jesus and his crucifixion. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. As I was saying, and as we've been saying this morning, love is not easy. Love, forgives. And it's not the thing where, all right, forgive. It's more, mean it, right? I mean it. Love shows compassion. It shows compassion to those who may not necessarily deserve it, but then who does? Do we deserve, does any one of us, other than the children here, do any of us deserve compassion from God? And how many of us want it? I mean, I'm hoping every single one of us wants God's compassion and mercy. We want to be God's exception to the day of wrath and judgment. And we can be if we are going to be obedient to Him. If we love Him enough to keep His commandments, as He says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The thing is, we're all unworthy. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have. And that's Galatians 3:22. The Scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin. Romans 5:8, great passage. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to close with Ephesians 5:1-2. Paul says to a group of people who later Jesus writes in Revelation 2 that they've lost their first love. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ. And it's not just walk in love. What does he mean? He tells us, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love does the hard things. Maybe as we're talking specifically this morning, it's about forgiveness and it's about compassion. We want it desperately from God. We need to show it to others. We need to show it especially maybe to those who we esteem unworthy. Because at the end of the day, we're all. I mean, we are all unworthy. So think of it as you go out. We're going out from this confine, this oasis, if you will, a place where it's easy to play Christian. When you go out into the world, don't just play the part. Be the part. Because, I mean, and it's happened to me. I've preached lessons where you need to be nice, need to be nice, and I get in traffic and I'm not nice. It's easy to fall right back into it, and that's not what we're supposed to be. It's not just about driving nice in traffic and that. It's about who we are at home. It's about who we are behind closed doors where God sees and God judges. I know we put ourselves out. I mean, we all do this. We don't always do this, but we all have done this where we play the hypocrite. We, on the outside, everybody thinks, man, they are just so righteous. They really are interested in godly good things. We've all played the part on the outside where that might be true, but the inside, we're like, angry with the world maybe, or maybe not the world, maybe it's just somebody, right? And we shouldn't be that way. We're all going to stand before God in judgment, and He's going to get it right. There's not going to be any way to fool Him, and you're not going to be able to, but you can be completely right in God by being baptized, which means doing what God commands and having all your sins forgiven, all of them. To be that guy who owes the king 10,000 talents and he says, I forgive because you begged. We're beggars right now. And I'm telling you, if you want to find bread, it's kind of weird to say it's in that water, but the water is where you find forgiveness from God. And so we urge you right now, if you've not been baptized, to do it. Don't hesitate. Come forward as we stand and sing.